Thank you. We're in Romans 9 tonight, picking up in verse 9 through 13 as the goal, but before we do that, we want to make sure we understand how we're getting to these verses here. So we start in Romans 9, of course. These chapters, 10, 9, 10, 11, deal with the question of what happened to Israel since Paul has outlined salvation by grace through faith in Christ's finished work, and who you are in Christ, no longer in Adam, and how you're baptized into him, and you're dead to the law, and you walk by the Spirit. All that was already detailed, and we have all these blessings by grace. Then what about Israel and the word of God specifically given to them? Romans 9, verse 4 and 5, they're Israelites to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. So what happened to them, right? They obviously aren't getting the things that God said they would have. And so the question is, if we have all these spiritual blessings and riches by grace, what about them? And of course, the first response there is it's not as though the word of God taken none effect. And that's what we dealt with last week. And this is what Paul will be doing the next two chapters, is explaining how God's word to Israel is not ineffectual. Israel not believing doesn't mean God's word isn't true. Amen. What he said about them and what he promised to them. Okay, and he explains that next two chapters. But it's interesting to step back just for a moment and to consider who is telling us about this. And this is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle of grace. Your pattern, right? Someone that you learn doctrine from in the Scripture, and someone that teaches us the mystery of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God in the Scripture. And it's important to respect that he is the one explaining what happened to Israel now that this dispensation has overcome what has been going before that. Understanding the revelation given to Paul, the dispensation of the grace of God, can also explain how Israel shall be saved. Without knowing the special revelation that Christ has given to the church today, we would still have an unanswered question about how God saves Israel in the end. How can God justify sinners? What about all the failures of Israel? How does he deal with all that? And yet, through the understanding we have through Romans 1 through 8, we can explain, we'll see some of the concepts repeated here in Romans 9 through 11 applied to Israel. Because they're going to be saved by God's promise, right? Not by their flesh. They're going to be saved by faith, not by the law. And they're going to be saved through by grace, not by their works. And this is what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to explain, is that they stumbled at Christ by faith. You're not Israel because you're Israel in the flesh. And there's an election of grace. There's people that are saved by grace, and they shall be. In fact, Acts 15, 11, Peter, after hearing Paul, says, we shall be saved even as they by grace. Amen. And so grace is in faith, and the promise of God is something that we can understand more than any other in the Scripture in this dispensation, which we ought to, and thus can explain how Israel shall be saved, as Paul is, as a pattern, doing here. Okay, but in verse 6 and 7, after the issue is raised about Israel, Paul's statement is, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. And then he makes two statements here that identify the true effect of the word of God toward Israel. Because obviously all the promises about their kingdom hadn't come. Obviously the promises about their salvation hadn't come. In fact, Paul's going to Gentiles because Israel rejected Christ and rejected the Spirit. So because they're fallen and aren't saved, that's why Paul's going to Gentiles. And so the two statements he makes are, one, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Essentially, we covered this all last week. He's saying it's not all of Israel in the flesh. So the word of God that spoke to Israel, it's not to every Israelite in the flesh. They're not the ones that receive the promise. Just because you're a fleshly Israelite does not mean you're going to get those promises. Right. So the fact there were Israelites in disbelief not receiving these promises at this time does not mean God's word have an effect. In fact, God's word can have the effect of identifying that they won't get it because they're not getting it the right way, right? And so thus the prophecies and promises can still have the effect of identifying fallen Israel, right, and separating them. And the second statement he makes is in verse 7, where he says, neither, see the sentence continues, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. So he goes back before the founding of the nation to the fathers, and says to the first father, Abraham, just because you're of Abraham's lineage and Abraham's genealogy does not mean you're the promised child of Abraham. And of course, that literally wasn't the example there because he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham had the two sons, one of his flesh through the bondwoman, right? And one of promise, which was through Sarah, which was the child of promise. So these are the two statements. What is the effect that the word of God has toward Israel, well, we got to understand, not all Israel in the flesh is Israel gets the promise, and not even all of Abraham's children in the flesh are those who get the promise.
Right.
Right. So he's separating here flesh from promise. Not all in the flesh are going to get the promise. Okay, and that's what he's identifying as the effect of the word of God. How is it that Israel can be fallen and yet God's word still be true? Because God's word never promised everyone in the flesh would get it. That's what Paul's saying, right? And so that's an important thing to realize. And so what he's doing here is dividing, or he's describing the diminishing of Israel in the flesh, right? So there's Israel all in their flesh, and he's saying not all of them get it. And even all the children of Abraham, they didn't all get it. He's dividing them up, discerning who is true and false Israel, and on what terms. Okay. Now, this is a similar thing that Jesus came to do in his earthly ministry. Before the ministry was revealed, he spoke about him coming in Luke 12:51, not to bring peace on the earth. Of course, that's the first time. He'll come the second time to judge and then make peace. Right? So in Luke 12:51, he says, I did not come to give peace, but division, but rather division. Well, what is he dividing? He says in verse 52, from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father. Like he says he's dividing families here. But he was sent to Israel. He's dividing, as he does in his earthly ministry, those Israel, that Israel that would believe and follow him, and those that would not. He's separating the Israel that would receive his kingdom and those that would not. So when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, one of the things he came to do, apart from the cross, was to identify and separate and create this wedge in Israel that they had to choose whether they were going to believe and follow him or not. And if they did not, they would not receive the promise, thus dividing and diminishing Israel. And the same thing, of course, at Pentecost would be happening as well. Romans 11, verse 12, Paul uses the word diminishing when he says, if the fall of them, of Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See, so Paul's point here in Romans 9 is that Israel, and the promises given to Israel, can help separate out true false Israel. In order to ensure that God's purpose will endure, you know, it will be fulfilled. Okay. So Romans 9, verse 8, let's continue on here through our summary. Romans 9, verse 7, it says, in Isaac thy seed shall be called, not all of Abraham, but in Isaac. And even in Isaac, he had two children, Jacob and Esau, not both of them will get it. It's Jacob that gets it. And what Paul's point is that Jacob had 12 sons, those 12 sons were the children of Israel, and even all of their children wouldn't get it, right, as Jesus would testify. Romans 9, verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Or what verse 8 is not saying is that Israel's not going to get what God said. What he's saying is, just because you're Israel in the flesh doesn't mean you're going to get what God promised. Because he made a promise, and those who are children of the promise are the ones that get it. So there's the Israel of promise, and then there's the Israel of the flesh. So not all Israel in the flesh are children of God. Not all Israel in the flesh are the Israel of God's promise. Right? Paul uses that term later in Galatians. He says there's an Israel of God. Well, what is that? And most people make that the church without real justification just because Paul talks about it. He talks about uncircumcision, circumcision, a new creature. Then there's an Israel of God. It's different than the other things he lists there in Galatians 5. The Israel of God is the Israel that receives the promise in contrast to the Israel that does not.
Amen.
And that's what Paul's teaching here, as well as the fathers of Israel. So the children of God, the ones who receive the promise, those things in verse 4 and 5, are not determined by the flesh, but by God's promise. So the word of God then, which he says, it's not as though the word of God had taken none effect. The word of God effectually has an effect in identifying the children of the promise. How else can you identify these people? They're all Israel in the flesh. How do you know, if it's true, that not all of them get it, which ones get it? Well, how do you know today who gets saved? Like, can you look at me and say, well, he looks like a saved person to me? Well, no, you can't do that. You can't look at my flesh. Well, what's your heritage? Are you one of the 12 tribes? You don't ask that. How you're saved today is, well, okay, well, what do you believe? And did God give you something, right? By grace, through faith? Okay, and it's the same for Israel. Though God didn't give them the gospel of the grace, when he did give them a promise. And those that by faith would receive it, they're the ones that get it. So did God give you a promise or did he not? He didn't give Ishmael the promise. He didn't give Jacob the promise, right? But even those who were given the promise, they had to receive it by faith or they wouldn't get it. Amen. And so when the nation of Israel were by birth Israel, they had to be born again, believing in Christ to receive the promise by faith, or they would never get it either. This is where Paul's going. But look at John 8. Look at Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus taught this same thing. Jesus taught it, of course, because he's God manifest in the flesh, and he knows his purpose all along. Paul's teaching it because Christ revealed to him the mystery of understanding how God's going to operate in this dispensation, but also how he was going to save Israel. John 8, 24. All through John 8, and most of John and most of Jesus' earthly ministry is doing this, dividing true and false Israel. He's talking here to Jews, Israel, in the flesh. John 8, 24. I said, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He's saying this to Jews in the flesh, to Israel in the flesh. Right. Now, they're born Israel. They've got covenants and promises. Remember Romans 9, verse 4 and 5? And yet he's saying, you don't believe in me, you're not getting it. You're dying in your sins. You see what he's saying? Now, drop down to verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then ye are ye my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if they believe on him and they continue in his word, they'll be his disciples, which means the truth makes them free. If they don't believe on him, they don't continue in his word, they're not his disciples, and they won't receive the freedom that comes from the truth. That's when they answered and said, we be Abraham's seed, verse 33. See that? We're Abraham's seed. And we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free? You see how this is a similar issue to what Paul's dealing with? Not all of Abraham's seed are the children of God. That's what Paul said. That's what Jesus said. See, so Paul's pointing out what Jesus was doing in his ministry, that not all Israel is Israel. Not all Abraham's seed is the children of God. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Drop down to verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You're free, not by Abraham, but by the Son, by Jesus.
Amen.
I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. You see? So you're born in the flesh from Abraham, but you're not receiving the word of promise, the word of truth. You're not receiving me, is what Jesus said. Down in verse 47, Jesus says, he that is of God hears God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. What a provocative thing to say. Because he's speaking, remember, to Israel in the flesh, who have covenants and promises and all the things in Romans 9, 4 and 5. And he says, you're not of God if you don't hear my words. And this is after him talking and they constantly rejecting his words. So he's identifying them, saying, you guys are not of God. Of course, their response is, you know, we're Israel. And so, look at John 10, 27. You see what Jesus is doing there? John 10, 27. This is a popular passage, but notice the context here. He's not talking, this is not a bookmark for anyone to read and apply to wherever they want. He's talking to Israel.
Yes.
He's talking to Jews. And he says in verse 25, I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They asked him, are you the Christ? That's what they were asking. He said, but ye believe not, because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. Now, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. And he is saying to these people, you're not the people that I'm the Messiah for. He's saying, you're not Israel. But they are in the flesh. But they're not in the spirit, right? They're not believing Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, he says, and I know them, and they follow me. Are these people following him? Nope. Are they hearing his voice? Nope. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so that's the context there, is him identifying who will and who will not receive the covenants, the promises, the adoption, the glory, and all those things, who Jesus Christ came in the flesh toward Israel to identify true Israel. Okay? So is the word of God having an effect, even though there's people there who did not believe? The answer is yes. Did Jesus' ministry fail because he died on the cross? No. Does what he said fail because most people did not believe him? No. That's what he came to do, is to separate those who believe from those who don't. And if he separates those who don't believe, that's what the effect was. That's what Paul's saying. The effect of Christ, the effect of the Word of God, is actually doing exactly what it intended to do. Right? It was to separate the true receivers of the promise from those who are just of the flesh. Now look at Romans 9, verse 9. Paul says, the children of the promise are counted for the seed of Abraham, not the children of the flesh. Romans 9, verse 9, for this is the word of promise. Now, the question he's asking here is, what is the word of promise? If there's children of promise, and you got to separate those who receive the promise from those who don't, and Jesus said, if you believe me and hear my words, then you're my sheep, you're my children, right? And you receive eternal life. And if you don't, then you're not. Then what is the word of promise? What is it? Well, we'll study this here in a little bit here, but promise, when God gives a promise, when someone gives a promise, it's something they obligate themselves to do. And so when God gives a promise to Israel, it is of God's will, right? It's not a promise if it's someone else's will. You can't say, God, I want this. That's God's promise. No, that's what you wanted to do. So if it's a promise from God to Israel, then it's God's will. Now, I got to define that because that's going to come up later in the passage, right? But anyone who gives a promise, they're doing it according to their will. They're promising you according to what they want to promise you, all right? It also means it's not of man's will or man's flesh. God will perform it. God will do it. If it's a promise, they're promising they'll perform something. Yeah. That's something you do. If God promises something to Israel, then it's what God wants to do for Israel, and God's going to do it for Israel, right? That's what a promise means. And so when God promised Abraham he'd be a nation, have a seed that would bless the whole world, then that's God's will, and that's what God's going to do.
Amen.
Has nothing to do with what man wants or what man is going to do. Now, why is this important to have this fundamental definition here, this elementary definition? Because Israel stumbles because they thought it was according to their flesh and what they did according to the law. And the very idea of a promise is contrary to this. Now, again, we're just teaching old covenant stuff here, like promises of God to Israel. Paul's using scripture to show how the word of God has an effect. They stumbled at the promise. They thought it was law, right? And that was a problem. And so promise means it's of God's will, not man's will or flesh. Now look at John again. Look at John chapter 1. Again, this is not contrary to what the scriptures have taught. What Paul's giving enlightenment to in Romans 9 through 11 here is from the knowledge of the mystery of what God's doing today, he's able to see even the Old Testament scriptures more clearly, to see what God's purpose had been all along.
Yes.
And that's why we can go back to John 1 and read here when John writes about Jesus coming in the flesh to Israel. He says that he, the true light, the word, was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that's his own people, Israel, and his own received him not, right? Are we to say, since his own did not receive him, that the word of God is not effect? The answer is no. The prophet said they would reject him, right? But he came, his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Were there some that received him? Yes is the answer. You had Peter and the apostles who did, right? Paul did not. Christ had come back for him. Peter and the apostles did, and he became the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there's the belief that John will later talk about. They have to believe on Jesus and who he is as the Messiah and follow him. Okay? Now, look down in verse 13. Those that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. Now, that means it doesn't matter how they're born in the flesh with Israel. They're born Israel, but that's not what gets them to be sons of God. They have to believe on Jesus, right? So those who believe on his name are those now born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. They don't come and say, I want to be. Well, it doesn't matter if you want to be. You have to come the way God said to come. And Jesus is the way. They have to believe on his name. They don't get to say, I'm Israel in the flesh. I want to be sons of God as God promised us. John 1 verse 13 says, it's not the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. And God sent his son, and they had to believe on his name. And when they did, they received the Holy Spirit, and they will be recipients of the promise. Do you see that teaching in John? And this is helpful in Romans 9, because Paul is simply explaining what happened to Israel. Well, not all Israel is Israel, and all of Abraham's seed will get the promise. And he says in verse 9, this is the word of promise. The word of promise means it's of God's will. It's not of man's will or the flesh. The word of God is a word of promise. When God speaks something that he's going to do, That is a promise, right? And if it's a promise that God is going to do, you know what that means, therefore? It's a word of faith. Amen. Because the only thing you can do in response to a promise from God is to receive it, believe it, have faith in it, right? And this is why this phrase, word of, shows up four times in Romans 9 through 11. In Romans 9, verse 6, we saw it the first time, referring to the word of God. In verse 9, we see it refer to the word of promise, which is saying the same thing. When God speaks to Israel a thing he's going to do, it's a word of promise. But look at Romans chapter 10, verse 8. He quotes here the Old Testament and says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. The Old Testament even said, the word of God is in your heart and in your mind. Well, what is that? He says, that is the word of faith, which we preach. If God said he's going to do it, it's a promise, and it means you have to receive it by faith. See, Paul is simply magnifying the point. What happened to Israel? God gave a promise. It's not their flesh, and God required faith. It wasn't their law-keeping, right? God gave them something by grace. They have to receive it to get it, and they didn't receive it, but they will. So you can see that in Romans 10, 17 as well. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? And so you see that show up in Romans 19, 11. This was the issue with Israel. They didn't understand the words of God that he gave them. They passed on it. They rejected it. They didn't know the word of faith as far as they didn't receive it by faith. But we'll get more on that in the next chapter. So what is the word of promise here? It's God's will. It's God's word. It's something received by faith. Here's my Calvinist warning. It is not an unknown eternal decree from before the world began. Okay, like Calvinists might want to make it. The context, as we'll see here, disallows the word of promise to be an unknown eternal decree. Okay, how do we know that? Because verse 9 says, this is the word of promise, and he quotes Genesis chapter 18. What's the word of promise, Paul? At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. So when he says this is the word of promise, it is not something before the world began. It's something you can find in Genesis chapter 18, verse 10 through 14. So you go back there to Genesis 18, which he quotes. This is the word of promise, is what Paul says. In Genesis 18, verse 10, this is where the Lord appears unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And Genesis 18, verse 10, it says, verse 9, we'll start in verse 9. They said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, the Lord said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, two key words there, laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child which I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord at the time appointed? I will return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not. Remember, she laughed within herself. But you laugh in yourself, you don't laugh outwardly. How does the Lord know that? Well, he knows what you're thinking, right? Amen. It says, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. You're wrong. I heard it. But this is the word of promise. This passage is what Paul quotes. Now, why is it a promise? Why did it have to be a promise? Well, there's a few things here, okay? Because it was something that God wanted to happen. He told Abraham he would have a son. He didn't want it after Abraham's flesh, which is why he added to the promise and said, not of your flesh, Abraham, not through the bondwoman, but through your wife, Sarah, right? And they didn't want it to be of their own performance. Sarah was barren and old, if you remember, right? And so God would have to perform some sort of miracle on her for this to occur. He would have to perform something. Yeah. It was also something that was spoken. This is not something that accidentally happened, and Abraham and Sarah were left guessing or attributing things to God that God didn't say anything about, which is what Christians typically do today. Oh, yeah. Things happen to them that they deem to be miraculous, and they say, this is God doing this, without any word of God telling them. Okay, but here in the scripture, God told them multiple times, more specifically when it would happen. He even said the time in which it would happen. And he said, I will do it. She's going to do it. This is going to happen. It's a promise because he spoke it. He's going to do it. It's not of their flesh. And they received it. They believed it. Right? Romans 4 talks about that. And so what's the word of promise? Well, it's Genesis 18. When God did what he had already said, they received it by faith, and God performed it. How did he perform it? Well, Isaac was born. fact. Israel's existence is due to Isaac being born. It was based on the word of promise. Right? That's what Scripture teaches. So Romans 9 in verse 10. Not only this, he goes on to give another example here. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. And he goes on to quote, again, not something before the world began. If the word of promise to identify true Israel and false Israel is according to an eternal decree that nobody knows, by the way, then why does Paul keep quoting the very words of God in the Scripture? It even tells us when the word of promise was given. When he says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one. So it's not before the world here. It's a time. And he quotes Genesis 25. Look at Genesis 25. Now, Rebekah had a similar issue as Sarah, minus the age, perhaps, but she was barren, as the Scripture says. Genesis 25, 21. It says, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And as a result of entreating the Lord did something here. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? So she's pregnant. There's a struggle in her. She doesn't know what the deal is. And the Lord responds and said, there are two nations in your womb. That's a lot of kids. Two. Those two nations? What's he talking about, two nations? Keep that in your head. Two nations. There's two sons, but there's going to be two nations come from these sons. In fact, remember, Abraham was called the father of many nations. Why? Because his son Isaac here would have two nations in his wife's womb, right? And the two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And verse 24, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. So you see the timing here. She was barren, didn't have children. They asked God. God helped them perform, right? He helped them do that so that she was pregnant. They conceived. And then there was two, and God said before they were born, he says, there's two nations in your womb. The elder's going to serve the younger. They weren't even born yet, he said this. So he makes this prophecy, this statement. When God makes a statement, when he says it's going to happen this way, it's going to happen that way. They can do nothing about it. And the fact that he said this about these people, these two nations, these two boys, these twins, before they were even born is significant. Because that means it's not of their works either, is it? Because they didn't do anything. They're just babies in the womb, right? You can probably preach a pro-life message in here somewhere because these people are in the womb and he's talking about nations and everything. These are people. But we won't go there right now. But he says about Rebekah in Genesis 25 that, look at Galatians 4. Let's go to Galatians 4. Paul teaches this idea of promise and flesh using Sarah and Isaac in this other place as well. In Galatians, of course, he's talking to people in the church who think they need to become Israel in order to receive blessings and promises. They think they need to be circumcised. They think they need to follow the law. And of course, you see how this ties into Paul's subject in Romans 9 through 11. He's talking about real Israel who thinks they need to follow the law and thinks it is their flesh. Galatians aren't real Israel in any sense. They're Gentiles, but they think they have to be that. And so there's the same problem. The problem is you guys have missed it. It's not by flesh. It's not by law. It's not by works. It's by promise. It's by faith. It's by grace, right? Israel's going to get that way, and you guys are going to get that way, right? That's how God operates in his purpose. He doesn't leave it up to us in our works, in our flesh, to perform his purpose. So in Galatians 4, what Paul is explaining here, this somewhat complicated allegory for people, is the same thing as he says in Romans 9, which is why people are complicated by Romans 9. They're confused by that as well. It's the same point, okay? He says to the Galatians who want to be under the law, want to be Israel in their flesh. Galatians 4, verse 10, we'll jump down to verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So now he's going to explain the law. He's going to act like that they're Israel. You want to be Israel under the law? Have you heard what the law says? The scriptures teach that Israel's not going to be saved by their law. Right? That's what he's going to say. It's by promise. And he gives the same thing he does in Romans 9. He says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Free woman was Sarah. The bondmaid was Hagar. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Right? Child of the flesh. What did Paul say in Romans 9? Not all children of the flesh get the promise. Ishmael didn't. From Hagar didn't. But he of the free woman was by promise. Isaac was the seed of promise. So not all of Abraham's seed get it. Just the child of promise. What's the point? It doesn't matter what your flesh is. You want to circumcise your flesh? You want to be Israel of the flesh? It doesn't matter. It's whether you get the promise or not.
Yes.
The God gave you the promise and how you get that. Now, he's already explained to Galatians how they get a promise through Christ, and that should be sufficient for them. Again, they think they had to be Israel or something. And so you have these two women, Sarah, the free woman, and Hagar, the bondwoman. One has a child of promise, that's Sarah. One has a child of flesh, that's Ishmael. I need to draw a picture here. Lots of people. Here's Abraham. You got two women, which is one too many. You got Hagar and Sarah. She's going to have a child of promise, which is Isaac. Now, why is he the child of promise? Is it because God eternally decreed that before the world began? We have no indication of that in Scripture. God verbally spoke and said, nope, it's not that one, it's that one, before he was born. That's how we know it's a child of promise. The Scriptures say it very clearly. So you see, again, the Calvinist idea, if I could just keep throwing this out at you, to say, well, am I the elect child of promise? Am I elect before the world? There's no verse that says you are. There is for him. Okay. We're not talking about Calvin's election, his invented election. Here, we're talking about God's election and how he describes that. Hagar has Ishmael. So we have over here a child of the promise. And over here, a child of the flesh. And Paul is teaching this lesson from the law, from the Scriptures, to tell the Galatians it's not of the flesh, it's of the promise.
Amen.
That's how God has always done it. Now look at verse 23. But he who is of the bondwoman was born of the flesh. We read that. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory. This is where it goes off the rails. You're going, oh, okay. Well, you got two women here, two children. We get all that simple. An allegory of what? If we're going to allegorize the Scripture, it can mean anything we want. No, it can't mean anything you want. He tells you the allegory. Okay. Thank God that Paul tells you what the allegory is. For these are the two covenants. That's the allegory. These are the two covenants. These women are the two covenants. And everyone will go, oh, two covenants. Old covenant, new covenant. What's the covenants here? The covenant of circumcision in your flesh and the covenant made with Abraham, which was a covenant of promise. You have a covenant of promise given to Abraham from Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Even in Genesis 17, when he gave that covenant of circumcision, Ishmael was circumcised. Yeah. Ishmael was blessed because he was circumcised, child of Abraham. Yeah. But he was not this child, because that was a different covenant. Amen. There's a covenant of circumcision in the flesh, and there's a covenant of promise.
Amen.
Now, he was circumcised too, but just because he was circumcised is not why he gets the promise. It's because he is the child of promise.
Amen.
But that goes a long way to explain Israel, doesn't it? Just because you're circumcised Israel doesn't mean you're going to get it. Are you in the right covenant of promise? Are you recipients of that? And so the two covenants are not old and new. They're the two given to Abraham. He was given two covenants. But let's go on and read this. The one which from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. Mount Sinai, so that's the old covenant law there. No, this is Hagar. Hagar, okay, is the one that represents Mount Sinai, the law. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. This is where people go off a bit. Agar, if you go back to Genesis and learn where she went after she was kicked out, do you know where she went? Towards Mount Sinai. That's where she went. Her people, Ishmael, went that direction, and the Ishmaelites. That's where they were from. Like, they went that way. That's why it says Hagar from there. Look what he says. He goes, this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to, see, the Mount Sinai was just describing something about Hagar. This isn't the allegory. It answers to Jerusalem, which now is the Jerusalem in the flesh, Israel in the flesh, which Galatians are trying to be. He says Agar, who went and lived by Mount Sinai there, answers to the Jerusalem that now is in their flesh. Jerusalem now. Jerusalem. On earth, right? Jerusalem of the flesh. Israel that killed Jesus,
yeah.
Right? That's what he says. And then he says, he is in bondage with her children. Just like Agar was a bond woman, Ishmael was in bondage. Jerusalem now is in bondage. You look at verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Amen. Now, if Jerusalem that now is the bondwoman, what is Jerusalem that is free in the allegory? Jerusalem that is free. Sarah, remember the two women are the allegory. Hagar, Jerusalem that now is. Sarah, Jerusalem is free. What's the difference between Hagar and Sarah? Flesh, promise.
Amen.
Right? That's the difference. So the Jerusalem that is above in Galatians chapter 4, which is free, the mother of us all, is what he says, is how we receive the blessing from God. Because you see, even though we receive it by grace and by through faith, by God's promise in Christ, how does Israel get it? By promise, by grace through faith, based on that covenant, you see. And so just how Paul's explaining in Romans 9, God always deals through promise. Israel's going to get their promise, the promise God gave them through faith. They don't get it this way. They don't get it in their flesh. The children of the flesh are not the children of the promise. And Paul goes on to say, it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry. Who's that talking about? Who's the one that did not bear? Who's the barren between these two women? Sarah. He's not talking about you going to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about Sarah being the barren woman, but she gets to rejoice because she gets more children than those that had children. Right? He says, now, verse 28, the allegory is over. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise.
Amen.
You see, the example that he's trying to explain to the Galatians, don't you know what your law says about promise and flesh and the two covenants and how Israel's going to get their salvation through that, not through this? And then he says, now, brethren, Galatians, we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He explained that in Galatians 3. In Christ Jesus, we are. He's not making you Israel, by the way. Okay. Galatians 2 and 3 solve that. You go back and study that. But he says, as then he that was born after the flesh persecutes him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Okay, Israel the flesh is not going to get what Israel of God and the promise is going to get. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
Amen.
Notice here, what he's teaching is that we receive salvation by grace through faith and promise. Not because we're Israel in the flesh. Right? Not because we did works to get it. Not because we're under the law. Not because we're circumcised. That's what the Galatians needed to hear. Because
yes.
They thought Israel in the flesh had some advantage. Paul's going, nope, they don't. Right? That was never the case. So let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 9. When people mess up one passage, it's interesting how the other passages talk about the same thing they mess up too. So they're connected here. Galatians 4 and Romans 9. Romans 9 and in verse 10 is where we're at. It says, Rebekah, when Rebekah conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. See that language, our father Isaac? Now in Galatians 4, Paul said, just as Isaac was a promised child conceived by grace through Sarah, okay, we, he says, stand in liberty and are free in Christ and receive grace from Christ. But Romans 9, verse 10, Paul says that she conceived by our father, Isaac. Nowhere in Scripture, unless you think this is talking to you, is Isaac called your father if you're a Gentile. The closest is Galatians 4, where Paul says we are like Isaac. I mean, we are like Isaac because we received the promise. Isaac's not our father. He never says that. If Isaac is your father, then you're Israel. Okay. He's talking about Israel and to Israel, about who true Israel is. And he says, Isaac, our father. Paul spoke as a Jew. Just like in Romans 2:17, behold, thou art called a Jew. Romans 4:1, to Abraham, our father. Romans 7:1, to those that know the law. Romans 15:8, Jesus came to the circumcision, confirming the promises made to the fathers. Our father Isaac, he's talking to Israel, about Israel here. Okay. But he says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. Now this, we had to spend a little bit of time on, because this is where the Calvinists jump for joy. Because look at this. God chose these boys, one for good, one for bad. God's purpose, according to election, there it is, election. That's before the world began, eternal decree. And it's always the things that they add to the verses that is the problem here.
Amen.
That is not the context that Paul's talking about. Notice it says the children being not yet born. When does God make this election? Before the world? Again, we see no language like that anywhere in this context. We've gone back to Genesis twice now. If the children being not yet born, they were already conceived. If they're not yet born, what's that referring to? They're there. They're in existence. They're just not yet born. They're conceived, not born. It was after the struggle was within her womb, which means the babies grew a little bit, that God made the statement, the eldest of the younger. Right? There's two nations within you. So when is this choice that God is making of one over the other being made? Before their birth, after their conception, not before the world began. Now it goes on to say, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Who is he talking about not doing good or evil? Jacob and Esau. But we're talking in context about Israel and who true Jacob is, right? Who true Israel is. But it's Jacob and Esau. They're the ones that not done good or evil. And what are they not doing? Works. They're babies. They're not born yet. They're conceived. They're real people, but they're not born yet. And he says in the verse here that neither having done a good or evil, not yet born. So apparently you can't sin in the womb. You can't do good works, can't do bad works.
Amen.
Can't say Hail Marys in the womb. You know, yeah. Wouldn't be a right thing to do anyway, but you can't do good or bad. All right. So we're talking about Jacob and Israel. In the womb of Rebekah.
Yeah.
What's the nation that came from Jacob, by the way? Israel. Israel's in Rebekah's womb. Israel hadn't done anything good or bad yet. No works. But are they the child of promise? Yep. So here you come as Israel in the flesh going, it's our law and it's our works. I don't think so. Right? Your daddy in your mother's womb was already identified as the child of promise before they did any works.
Amen.
After they were conceived. When God spoke it. Paul's not making a theological deduction here. He's saying God said the thing in Genesis 25. That's what he said, the words. You can always know what God chooses when God tells you what he chose. You don't know what in the world God's doing if he never tells you. Right? What's the Calvinist say? God made eternal decree. Where does he tell us that? Well, he doesn't tell us that. Well, then how do you know he did it? Right? Well, they're putting things into here that aren't in here. And in fact, what they do, usually what John Calvin did, is he did not see the revelation of the mystery given to Paul the way we're talking about it. And he made that mystery, which was before the world began, the eternal decree. So that's what he made that. But anyway, getting it all wrong. So when you make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, what it truly is, it will cure your Calvinism.
Amen.
And so, you know, I say that, and there'll be some grace believers say, well, I see the mystery, I'm a Calvinist. But you're not getting it from Scripture, right? And so, yeah, people hold a lot of things inconsistently like that. But the mystery of Christ is the body of Christ. It is the new creature. It is not an eternal decree. It was revealed to Paul in time. It was purposed in God before the world began. And it was not about who would be saved and who would not be saved. It was how God would save all men that is now revealed. That's a different thing. Okay. Meanwhile, the word of promise is what he says here is according to God's choice. The children, not yet born, they didn't do any good or bad, good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He's telling you why this matters, that God said this promise before they were born. Because if they were born, and then they grew up, and say one of them lied and cheated from their father the inheritance of the other just by chance, or, you know, one of them got upset and sold his birthright just by chance, then maybe after that, if God said, you know what, I choose him, maybe you can question God's choice. And say, God, did you choose him because of what he did? But you can't question his choice if before they did any of that, God said him.
Yeah.
Right? And so it is true that it's before they did anything good or bad that God made this promise. How do you know that? Because the verse says he made the promise after he was conceived. Again, I pointed out that whatever decree this is has been stated in Scripture. We know who he's talking about and what he's talking about. That's the only way we can make the argument. Or Paul can. So the word of promise is according to God's choice here. It's not according in response to man's works. It wasn't a purpose that man had. All right. In fact, we'll see a little bit later that Jacob actually wanted Esau to have the inheritance. Remember that? Too bad. It was God's choice. It's God's the one that's going to do it. He's the one that gets to choose how to do it. Yes. He's the one that gives the promise. And it was done without their works. He doesn't take that into account. Okay? Because it's God's purpose after all. Election, by the way, that's how you use biblical election. That's how you describe that. Election means choice.
Yes.
There's an election coming up. You will make a choice. God's election is a choice that he makes. Yes. About what is the real controversy. And the about what has to do with the promise that he makes. How he will fulfill his word. When he declares to Israel and gives them promises and covenants and blessings, how will he do that? Well, this is how he gets to choose. In fact, he gets to choose who he gives promises to. And we see in Scripture who he gives promises to, Israel. And then we start learning, according to the mystery, how he gives promises. And we get to see how God chose what he did. In this dispensation, this is one of the glories of the revelation of the mystery, that Paul says that the mystery of his will is now made known. We can know the will of God. In time past, they struggled a little bit. They knew what God said. They didn't know how he would do it. They didn't always know when. But we know, it says in Ephesians 1, verse 9, he hath made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. His will, his purpose, it's what he pleases, it's his choice. Verse 10, he tells us what it is. You can read verse 10 and see exactly what the mystery of God's will is, Ephesians 1, verse 10. Verse 11, we're going to skip that because that's not the point right now. Verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. Are we predestinated? Yes. How? According to God's purpose. Well, how do you know God's purpose? You read the scripture. It's been made known unto us. His purpose has been made known. According to the purpose of him who works all things. See, God's the one that does the work because he's the one who made the promise. After the counsel of his own will. He makes the choice. What he's trying to do is that he's trying to bring everything together in Christ. Amen. That's what verse 10 says. Right. So that all things are in him. Election is simply God choosing how his purpose is to be fulfilled. We're looking at Israel in Romans 9, folks. What's the question on the table? What about Israel? How is God going to keep his word to them? What's Paul explaining? It's by God's choice. He's not about arbitrary here. He's going back to the scriptures saying, how did God do it before? Was it their flesh? Nope. Was it their works? Nope. And Paul's going to go on to explain that it's through faith and it's by grace and that in Jesus Christ. And that's why Israel who doesn't receive Jesus doesn't get it, and those that do will. Right? The election, the purpose that God chose is known. Paul is explaining it.
Amen.
The election is God's purpose here. Now, if God's promise were after the good and evil works, then God's choice could be by their works, as I said before. But he made the choice before they were yet born. Romans 9 through 11 says it's according that his purpose according to election might stand. That's why he chose them before they were born, after they were conceived, not of works, but of him that calls. Well, there it is. God's calling these people. So the ones that God had chose to be saved, He calls, and by that they mean you have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit before you believe, and that sort of business, right? Not true, folks. The calling of God we covered in Romans 8, which is so close in Scripture here, but I know so many months ago. Okay, God calls him that calls, just like he did with Isaac in verse 7. Yeah. Look at Romans 9, 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. How does God call? By speaking.
Amen.
How does God call you to something? He speaks at you. He tells Abraham, get out of your land. Go to a land. That's God's calling. He tells Moses, come up to the mountain. That's God's calling. Jesus says to the disciples, follow me. That's God's calling. He speaks. Without God speaking, there is no call of God.
Amen.
But what do theologians do? Convolute the calling into something you never hear. It's something that enters into your spirit that you don't even know is happening. No, God's calling is God speaking. That's how you call someone, right? Come over here. That's a call. And so the purpose of God, according to his choice, he's the one that calls. We don't make the calls. Hey, God, come over here and do this. No, he says, you come over here and do this. That's what goes on. Or you come over here and I'll do this is really what God says. So that's what God's call is. God calls you with words, folks, not with silent coercion. It's not a silent call. This is a verbal, written call. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Let me just show this to you here real quick. Romans 1 through 5. This is the exact same point we made back in Romans 8. I'm repeating it here because it's been a while since we've been in Romans 8. Romans 1, verse 5. Because remember, Paul said you were called. Remember that? And that was the question, well, what does that mean? Some silent, unknown calling that I'm not... No, the calling was when you heard what God said he wanted you to do in belief. That was your call. When you hear and receive that call, that's the call. You believe the gospel. Romans 1, verse 5. Paul says, by whom we, by God, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. How does he know that everyone he's writing to are the called of Jesus Christ? If God's eternal decree election are unknown, then how does he know that everyone he's writing to are the called? Well, if they weren't the called, they wouldn't hear his letter. Well, he's writing to all of them. And he says, among whom are you also the called? Because he was sent to the nations. What was he doing among the nations? Preaching the gospel. That's the call, folks. And he's preaching the gospel to the nations. The nations are being called to salvation. That's what's going on. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a calling there. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 14. You haven't got here yet. We will, but talk about calling again. But I'm trying to make the point here about God's call being with words.
Amen.
That's all I'm trying to say here. Romans 10, verse 14. Verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's you calling on him. But verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on of whom they have not heard? You can't believe without hearing. Hearing is how God calls you. And then when he calls you, you can call back to him and say, I believe, you know. Or in Romans 10, the context says, I'll follow you, I'll go there. Like, that's the response to God's call. But you can't believe unless you first hear. And how shall they hear, by the way, without a preacher? Now, this is not job security here. This is just someone speaking, right? Unless someone tells you, how do you know? Again, the Calvinist says, well, the Holy Ghost comes into your soul and, you know, speaks and enlightens and opens up and makes alive. And like, you don't know anything that's happening. Here someone is speaking, they hear, then they respond to God. How shall they preach except they be sent? Well, how does the preachers get sent to preach? God tells them to. You don't sit back and go, I think God's telling me something. When God says something, you will know it.
Yeah.
God speaks through his word right here today. You can read the scripture. You can see that you're a minister of reconciliation. You can read that you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You can read that you're to preach the cross, and you can go do it. But if you don't have any of that, then why in the world are you doing what you do? God told me to say this morning. If you hear anyone say that, God told me to tell you this morning, and they don't have scripture behind what they're saying, they're a liar.
Amen.
Right? That happens a lot lately, it seems like. How should they hear without a preacher? And how should they preach except they be sent? Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 9. Even though they were preached at, and even though God spoke to them over and over and over again, they didn't all believe. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing. In hearing by the word of God. We'll get to this in a some weeks now, but you see the same point in Romans 10? He's hitting the same thing, which is that, is the word of God not effective? Did God's word go out void? No. It went out, sent preachers and apostles and prophets out, and they preached it, and they heard it. They simply didn't all call and believe. That doesn't mean God's word's at fault. That means they're at fault. And even when they did not hear, that actually fulfilled scripture that said that they would not hear when they the first time that they were told. We'll get to that in Romans 10. But that's the calling. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 1. You see it again. I'm trying to show you from the Bible what the calling is. This is how Paul's using this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. The Corinthians are called. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What were they called unto? The fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. How were they called unto that? Someone preached to them. Words is how they were called into that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. It's in the same context. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Amen. They're not called by a baptism. They're called by the preaching of the gospel. Look down in verse 18. The preaching of the cross, preaching, that's words, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, because that's what saves you when you hear the words. You're called by the words, you believe the words, and suddenly you're changed. by God's work in you. Amen. God's work in you comes after you hear the call and believe it. Look at verse 21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How do people get saved? By believing what they hear. Amen. In the gospel. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach, that's words, Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The ones who are called are the ones that believe the preaching. Down in verse 26, you see your calling, brethren. What's the calling? The ones who believe the preaching that Paul, he's been talking about preaching the cross. He says there are Jews who reject it, Greeks that reject it, but those who believe it, they get saved. And he's talking to those that are saved by it and says, you see your calling, brother? Not many noble, not many wise men of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The preaching is made known and they refuse it. Yes. This is the same issue in Romans 9, isn't it? Because God will call and he has spoken. And in the context of Romans 9, 11, he spoke to Rebekah about this promise. And he's going to do what he said.
Yes.
Right? And so he's going to do what he said. It doesn't matter what people think otherwise. Later down the road, Jacob says, you know what? I think, it's because of my good deeds. Or Esau says, I deserve it because of who I am. Don't matter. God already made the promise. He's the one that speaks. He's the one that calls. Okay. God will do what he said. So let's look at Romans 9, verse 12. We're really parsing out this long sentence here because he's trying to say the word of promise is when God speaks words about what he will do. It's received by faith. And he uses Rebekah as an example where he speaks the words about the children, Jacob and Esau, before they were born, so that it's his choice, not theirs. In verse 12, it was said unto her. What was said to Rebekah? We've already read. The elders of the younger. So what is the calling on these two men? Was it before the world began? No, it was to Rebekah in Genesis 25. And it says the elders of the younger. That was what the calling was. That was what the promise was. Okay. And so it says the elder shall serve the younger. What is this talking about? Elder of the younger. Well, who's the elder? Esau would be the elder born, if you follow the story back there. Esau was born first, then Jacob. And so it says the elder shall serve the younger, which didn't happen when they grew up in their younger years. Didn't happen. It didn't happen when Jacob fled from his home to go serve Laban for a few decades. Didn't happen there. Esau went this way, Jacob went that way. Jacob came back, met his brother Esau, and even then, it didn't really happen where Esau served. In fact, Esau helped Jacob, right? When does this happen, right? What is this promise? Of course, he's talking about the promise in Genesis 25 where he says there's two nations within you. It wasn't in these men's lifetime that they had nations. They had children, and those children had children, had children, had children, and that's how a nation gets made, right? They're just talking about nations. The elder shall serve the younger. Let's talk about nations. The two nations are within you. The elder shall serve the younger. The nations are Israel and Edom. That's the two nations. Okay. Now look at Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, he said, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And again, this verse here, used in context of verse 11 to show that God is individually choosing who will be saved. Obviously, he's loving Jacob and hating Esau, so he's damned Esau to hell, and Jacob's going to heaven. Get some context here, folks. Okay, he's quoting, it says, as it is written. Where is it written? This is not before the world began. He is not saying, as it's written in God's eternal decree before the world began, I'm going to love Jacob and hate Esau. Nope. It's written in the revealed scriptures. And it's not even in Genesis this time. Where is it written this time? The book of Malachi, which in your Bible is the last book of the Old Testament. Now, I point that out, being the last book, because that means it's millennia after the beginning of the world. It's centuries after Jacob and Esau were long dead, Malachi was written. Last time we went through Romans verse by verse some years ago, before we studied Romans 9, we studied Obadiah and Malachi in detail to prepare for just these verses. Because it's a shock to me how people read Romans chapter 9, verse 13, and do not understand what Obadiah and Malachi are talking about, let alone Genesis. Now go back to Malachi chapter 1. It's the last book of your Old Testament. Go to Matthew and turn left one, and you'll get there. Malachi chapter 1. This is what Paul is quoting. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Who's he writing to? Verse 1, Israel. Not to Jacob the man. He's dead. This is to the nation of Israel. And he says, to the nation of Israel, I have loved you. This is what Paul is quoting in Romans 9:13. So why is he quoting a verse about the nation of Israel in Romans 9:13? What's the question in Romans 9 again? What happened to Israel, the nation? God promised them. Well, where did God promise them? Before Jacob was born. Right? Malachi chapter 1, after the nation was made, he says, I've loved you. Yet you say, Israel, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? I saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau. What? So is this God in their life on earth, God saying, you know, I don't like Esau at all. I really like Jacob. And why would he say that? And Romans 9:11 already said it was before they're born that God said that the elder should the younger. So it's not based on their works. In Romans 9, anyway. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Let's go back to Malachi. Well, let's go to Malachi 3. The nation is beloved because of the promises made to the fathers. You know, Paul says that in Romans 11, 28. He'll say that later in Romans 11. He says, as concerning the gospel, there are enemies for your sakes, talking about Israel in the flesh, but as touching the election, God's choice, God's word, God's promise, they are beloved for the fathers' sake. Not because of Moses' law, but because God made a promise to their fathers. But Malachi 3, Malachi, the book here, was actually written to the nation of Israel after they had been exiled and after they had returned from captivity, after they'd been punished for breaking God's covenant, after God, we'll see in a little bit here, God himself said he hated Israel. But then he brings them back. And then he says, I've loved you. Which is why they asked, how'd you love us? You know, we had to go over to Babylon and everywhere else. And God says, this is how I loved you. Because you're back. Amen. Why are you back? You think you behaved so well in Babylon? You think I regretted what my choice was, as the woke preachers are saying now, that, you know, God regretted the flood. That's why he gave the rainbow, you know. God didn't regret what he did.
No.
Right? He brought them back for the promise's sake. Because he promised the fathers he would save them. And in Malachi, the book that he's writing here, he's actually blaming Israel for their sins. They're doing something wrong, even in their return from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple by this point. They rebuilt the city. They're operating again, supposed to be according to the law. But again, they're failing. And Malachi is where you get this testimony of failure. But even in this testimony of failure, Malachi 3, look what he says in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Down in verse 4. He says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Yeah. What's he promising? A restoration of Israel. On what basis? Their good deeds? No. Nope. The basis is, I made the promise to your fathers.
Amen.
Right? He says in verse 5, I will come near to you in judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling of his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Why are they not consumed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Because God made a promise that he would not destroy them, obliterate them, right? And so, this is Malachi 3's promise here. He promises salvation to Israel even after their failure. Look at Psalm 105. This is a theme throughout the scriptures, Israel's scriptures, where they will fail, and then God will punish them according to the law of Moses. But then he comes back and says, you know, I've given you the punishment like I had to do according to the covenant, but now I'm going to bless you because I promised your fathers that I would do that. Psalm 105. This is what David writes here in starting verse 6. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. See the chosen there? That's elect. God chose Jacob. God chose Abraham. God chose Israel. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. This word is not unknown, by the way. The word had been revealed. It had been spoken by God. All right. Which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan. That's called the word of promise. Amen. That's called what God gave Israel. And God will fulfill that. Mm-hmm. Now the question might be asked, well, does that mean every Israelite in the flesh gets that? What's the answer? No. They have to receive the promise the way God gave the promise. That includes Jesus Christ. That really helps you with Israel today, doesn't it? Yeah. Like, well, there's Israel in the flesh over there. Yep, and? Israel in the flesh don't matter. It's Israel in the promise, right? Are they receiving the promise or not? But he says, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another. He suffered no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sakes. Do you see what God's doing? Protecting the nation. How has God loved them? They had a privileged position. They had God on their side. They had the law given to them to teach them how to do right, even though that wasn't the means through which God would save them. He gave them kings. He gave them prophets. He gave them the fathers. He gave them the oracles of God. Right. Yeah. So when they reject that, God is within his rights and according to his promises to say, you're not going to get it. He'll keep his promise. But to any generation or individual in Israel, he can say, nope. You're not getting it. You're not bearing the fruit. Psalm 105, drop down to verse 42. He says, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. The chosen is Israel there.
Amen.
Okay. So back in Romans 9, he says, Jacob have I loved. Well, he loved Jacob because he made a promise to him and the nation that came from Jacob, Israel, he protected, he provided for, he walked through that wilderness. Remember we studied Hosea? I'm really glad we studied Hosea before coming back to Romans 9.
Yeah.
Because Hosea, multiple times, God expressed his love for Israel, even at the same time while talking about how he has to punish them. Mm-hmm. He says, you're going to have to get punished because the covenant, you're broken it. And that's the covenant we signed. But then I'm going to bring you back to the wilderness and I'm going to woo you there. Remember that? And he's going to show them love and he's going to unconditionally love them and bring them back. Jacob have I loved. That's what that means. When Paul says Jacob I love, he's hearkening back to the promises God made to the fathers. Not some eternal decree that God says, you know what, the man Jacob, he's saved. But the man Esau, man, he's condemned. That's not the case. Let's look at Esau for a little bit. Jacob I loved, but Esau have I hated. Maybe the first thing we can take from that is, yes, God hates. Some people have the bent now that the God that they serve isn't a God that hates anything. Well, if you don't hate anything, you don't truly love anything because you should hate the thing that destroys what you love.
Amen.
Right? That's the other side of that coin. But to love everything is impossible for that reason. But yes, God hates. The Bible talks about God hates all throughout it, actually. The wrath of the Lord, the things that God abhors, he despises. Proverbs 6:16 says there are six things, yea, seven things that God hates. You can read the list of Proverbs 6. The first one's a lying tongue, a proud look. Right? These are things God hates. It's got to hate people. Psalm 10:3 talks about him that boasts in his heart's desire, God abhors.
Yeah.
Like, that's pretty much America, you know. Thank God for his grace today. Hosea 9, verse 15. Shall we revisit Hosea after exiting just a few weeks back? Hosea 9, verse 15. He's talking about Ephraim here. And I believe Ephraim is a tribe in Israel. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we studied that already. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ephraim's a tribe of Israel. And he says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. Remember the idolatry they had there? Hosea went into detail about their idolatrous practices. And he says, for there in Gilgal, I hated them. Whoa, I hated them. Like, is this Gentiles here? No, this is Israel. God said he hated Israel when they were committing abominations and idolatry against him. Right? Because he hates wickedness. This is according to his covenant. And he says, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. Do you see that, Hosea 9:15? Again, thank God for Israel that four chapters later, God said, after I loved them no more, he says, and then I will love them freely. See, so God loves them and hates them according to the covenant, but he has to end up on the love side because he promised the fathers that that's where it would end up. So he has to fulfill that, and he does. But yes, God hates. He even hates Israel at some times in their history when they break his covenant. The difference between Israel, when God said he hates them, and the Gentiles, like Esau, when he says he hates the Edomites, is that the Gentiles have no future hope. They have no promise of God blessing them, but Israel does.
Amen.
So God will return to them and love them. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. When Paul quotes Malachi, by the way, and says, Esau have I hated, God says Esau have I hated, he is not talking about the man Esau. He's talking about the nation that came from him.
Yeah.
In fact, the man Esau, God blessed. So how do you reconcile that with he was condemned since the day he was born? Deuteronomy chapter 2, in verse 4. Deuteronomy 2, verse 4. Let's start verse 3 here. The Lord spake and said, you have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward. This is when Israel's going into the promised land, right? They're heading up there. And he says, go northward and command thou the people, saying, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau. That's what Malachi is talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. The children of Esau, the Edomites, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. God gave Esau's children land. He even says, just like I gave them land, I'm going to give you land. I promised you a land. I gave it to them just because, this is a secret you might understand, by grace. He just said, you know, I'll give it to them. Remember Ishmael? Abraham said, God, I'm feeling terrible. I'm sending my son out there. And so God said, don't worry, I'll take care of him. And God blesses Ishmael. Same with Esau. God made a promise to Jacob, but he blesses Esau, the man. Now the nation that came from him would end up doing something else, right? But here he says, I gave the land to the children of Esau. Okay. You'll buy meat of them for money that you may eat. You shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. He says, for the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. But if you go down to verse 12, it says, the Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them. So Esau's children, the Edomites, they came into a land that were filled with a bunch of sinners and wicked people, and they drove them out. And God says, that's what you're going to do. Drive out the Canaanites. Okay. As Israel did in the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto him. He says, now rise up and go that direction, right? So it's very interesting. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, there's even a law in Deuteronomy that says you cannot abhor the Edomites. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. Look at the reason why. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. Interesting. The law of God tells them not to hate the Edomites. Also, don't try to take their land. I gave it to them. Okay, so Esau I hated, doesn't sound like he's hating on Esau very much back here, because when he says Esau I hated, he's not talking about this time. He's talking about later time. How do you know that? Well, that's what Malachi says. Go back to Malachi 1. Now, what you're doing here, jumping all over the Bible, is called Bible study, right? If you just stay in Romans 9 and try to interpret Romans 9 by itself without any context prophetically, you're going to make a mess, which is what people do. Malachi 1 in verse 3, this is where it says, I love Jacob and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste. You see what he did there? I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste. How did God hate Esau? He laid the mountains that he gave him and his heritage, the children, the nations that he had, he laid them waste. That's how he hated him. He didn't hate him by decreeing before the world began that he would be condemned to hell. He hated him by destroying his heritage that came after the man Esau.
Yeah.
But why did he do that? Why did God destroy the heritage, which Deuteronomy says he gave the mountain, he gave the land to Esau? Why did he go back and destroy it? And this is precisely why you need to read the smallest book of the Old Testament, which no one really reads, which is Obadiah. We studied this verse by verse years ago. Why does God hate Esau? Look at Obadiah. Verse 10 through 16, and he says that. In fact, look at Amos 1. Let me go to Amos here. I'll let you read Obadiah by yourself. Take you forever to find it in the Bible anyway. It's only one page there in your scripture. But Obadiah is a letter written to the Edomites. It's a prophecy to the Edomites saying God's going to destroy you because of what you did. It tells them why God's going to destroy them and how God's going to save Israel. So Obadiah's summary is God loves Jacob and hates Esau. That's Obadiah. If you don't understand Obadiah, you won't understand Romans 9:13. But Amos chapter 1, verse 9 is a similar condemnation of a prophet about Edomites. Thus saith the Lord, for their three transgressions of Tyrus and four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. When I took my people captive because of the disobedience to my law, what did Tyrus do? He delivered my people up to the Edomites and remembered, and they remembered not the brotherly covenant. And the Edomites persecuted them. So Israel's led captive. They traded the people over to the Edomites. The Edomites treated them with ill will, right? Look down in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, that's Esau, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, a city in Edom, and shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Bozrah is the city in Edom. And God destroys it. To this day, you can see the ruins down there in the mountains where you have those things carved into stone, that sort of thing. That's where Edomites lived. That's where Edom was at. So the Bible tells you the prophecy of how God gave a land to the man Esau. Their nation came from it. And then God blessed the nation of Israel. And then when Israel started disobeying, the Edomites used that to their advantage to attack Israel and took their captives and slaughtered them. And because of that, God said, I want to destroy you, just like he did the Assyrians and the Babylonians. That's why he did that. And so Malachi comes along and he says, I hated Esau, but I loved you. You were also destroyed by the Assyrians and Babylonians, but I brought you back. I preserved you. Amen. The Edomites, they're gone. Right? And that's the difference. What's all this have to do with Romans 9? Because it has to do with God's stated promise. All of this is not because of Israel's obedience and works or even Esau, the man's works or not. It has to do with what God promised, and he'll do what he said. God's purpose was through Jacob. Even though Jacob lied, even though Isaac wanted the inheritance to be from Esau, it doesn't matter. It wasn't their works. It wasn't their flesh. Esau was flesh from Jacob or from Isaac, right? But he doesn't get it, right? He gets God's destruction. So it's not your flesh. It's not the works you do. Amen. God's word, when he speaks it, is effectual because he fulfills it by his promise in whom he chooses, right? That's what we're learning in Romans 9. Now follow that out. God's word has an effect because he fulfills it in who he promises. Who ultimately does God promise? Jesus. Amen. How does God fulfill all of his will? Through Christ. How did Israel not get this whole thing? They didn't get Christ. Right? This is what Paul's going to explain. But he's going back to the Old Testament to explain how God does things through promise, not through flesh, not through works. So that's where we're at Romans 9, verse 13. Any comments or questions about that passage tonight?